Last week, a British man named Jared Bell uncovered a Christmas conspiracy on TikTok. In the video, he took a run at Cadbury, the makers of everyone's favorite holiday chocolates. Bell noticed that Cadbury's chocolate Santa Claus is evidently just the Easter Bunny in disguise. Cadbury has been using the same candy mold. They've just slapped a Santa wrapper on it. And if you look closely, you'll see that he's absolutely correct, and it's simply outrageous. You can't just put on different clothes at Christmas time and expect to fool everyone. Or can you? Because this morning, to start off the message, I want to introduce you to William and Ella Craft, an American slave couple from the 19th century who pulled off an even greater deception at Christmas time by simply putting on a different set of clothes. It's hard for us to imagine life as a slave. Slaves had absolutely no rights. They had no legal protections whatsoever. So if a slave was going to attempt an escape, let's just say that he'd better make it. Now, when we think of fugitive slaves, we picture an awful picture in our minds of them fleeing in the middle of the night, perhaps being chased by hound dogs. And we think of men, women, and children stowing away on boats or trains. Or we think of men like Henry Box Brown, who mailed himself to freedom in a wood crate. But there's one thing that they all had in common when they tried to escape. It was imperative that they all stay hidden. Well, that's not how William and Ellen Craft rolled. When they made their escape attempt, they hid in plain sight, traveling first class all the way. If you're going to run for your life, then you might as well do it in style. But in reality, this flight to freedom was anything but luxurious. It was downright terrifying and fraught with more than once a close shave and a heart and throat moment. William and Ellen Craft lived in the Deep South, and they fell in love on the plantations of Macon, Georgia. Ellen married William when she was 20 years old, but the concept of having children in slavery was simply out of the question for them. Ellen was separated from her family when she was 11 years old. She was a wedding gift to her master's daughter. And William, as a teenager, had to watch his parents and little sister be sold on the auction block to different masters. So there was no way they would risk the same fate for any potential children of their own. But eventually, their desire to have a family overtook their fear of the unknown. So they prayerfully decided to take flight the Christmas season of 1848. They would make a run for Philadelphia, a mere 800 miles north. The decision to leave just before Christmas was strategic. William and Ellen were both favored slaves, which meant they were allowed by their masters to take some time off over the holiday. So their absence wouldn't raise any suspicion for several days. And their escape plan was quite daring and unorthodox, to say the least. Ellen, you see, was the product of a white man and his biracial slave. So her skin was light enough to cause her to be mistaken for a member of her owner's family. So their audacious plan was for Ellen to pose as a white person on their trip with her faithful slave William in tow. That was the deception. But there's only one problem. It would have been quite scandalous for a white woman to travel alone with a male slave, so Ellen would also need to disguise herself as a man. It sounds ridiculous because we know that simply putting on a man's clothes on a woman's body wouldn't fool anyone. It sure didn't work for Cadbury. So Ellen would need to take the ruse even further. She would pretend to be a wealthy cotton planter who had undergone a tragic accident and was traveling to Philadelphia for medical treatment. She wrapped bandages around her face so as to conceal her feminine features. She cut her hair, and she donned a top hat and spectacles. Then she put her right arm in a sling to give her a convenient excuse for not signing documents or writing anything. Ellen didn't know how to read or write, since it was against Georgia law at the time to educate slaves. Then, on December 21st, they knelt down and prayed before making their way to the train station in Macon, Georgia. William had been saving the extra money he had been allowed to keep making cabinets on the side. And in order to keep up appearances, Ellen purchased first-class tickets on the train heading for Savannah, while William took his place in the so-called Negro car. But their journey was almost over before it started. To his utter horror, William spotted the owner of the cabinet shop for which he worked at the train station. He appeared to be looking for someone. He searched Ellen's car, but he didn't give the bandaged young invalid a second look. Then he made his way to William's car, and the jig was up. There was nowhere to hide. But as providence would have it, the man never made it to the back of the car where William had been slumping down in his seat. The whistle sounded, and the train started to move, forcing the man to give up his search prematurely. William let out a huge sigh of relief. He settled into his seat and rested comfortably for the next 200 miles. But Ellen wasn't afforded such luxury where she was sitting. Almost unbelievably, the man who had sat down next to her just so happened to be a close friend of her master with whom she was well acquainted. He tried to make small talk with his seatmate, but Ellen feigned deafness, so the man left the poor fellow next to him alone for the rest of the trip, and Ellen avoided detection. After arriving in Savannah, the crafts boarded a steamer for South Carolina. And as fate would have it, the next morning, December 22nd, the captain sat down next to Ellen for breakfast. He warned the young cotton planter not to let his slave out of his sight because aggressive abolitionists were notorious for helping traveling slaves disappear into the northern states. Someone even tried to buy William from her, which, of course, she refused. With the second leg of the journey complete, Ellen tried to buy tickets for another steamer en route to Wilmington, North Carolina. But the ticket officer insisted that she sign a document vouching for her slave. And he didn't care that her arm was in a sling. Again, the jig was up. Ellen couldn't even write, let alone prove that William was her slave. But providence intervened again as the genial captain just happened to walk by and vouch for both of them. The craft spent the next day, December 23rd, hopping from train to train throughout Virginia. And they arrived in Baltimore, their last stop before freedom, on Christmas Eve. But Maryland's Border Patrol was particularly vigilant. They were the last line of defense against fugitive slaves slipping into the North. And the border officer they encountered would under no circumstances allow them to board the train to Philadelphia until Ellen proved her ownership of William. After all, he explained to them, if it turned out that the slave was not hers and the rightful master could prove that he had escaped through his checkpoint, then he would be financially liable. As the departure time neared, Ellen and William began to feel the twinges of panic. They had almost made it. They were just one short train ride away from freedom. But they might as well have been 1,000 miles away. They were in deep, deep trouble now as their lives were hanging in the balance. But as the departure bell rang, the officer decided to take pity on them. It would be a shame to detain such a sickly man. So at the last possible moment, he finally allowed them to board the train. And the next day, Christmas Day, William and Ellen Craft's feet touched down on free soil for the first time in Philadelphia. Miracles really do happen this time of year. William and Ellen Craft were taken in by some kindly abolitionists, and they were eventually sent on to Boston. But less than 2 years later, the Fugitive Slave Act, that terrible act of 1850, was passed by Congress. And this dreadful law allowed slave hunters to recoup runaway slaves even from free states. So the Crafts were once again in danger. Their high-profile escape made them a popular target by slave hunters, and they would never be safe living in America. So William and Ellen traveled across the Atlantic to make a new home in England, which had abolished the slave trade decades earlier. And for the first time in their lives, they felt safe. Now free from the fear of losing their children in a slave auction, the Crafts started a family. In the ensuing years, they had 5 children together. And after the Union's victory in the Civil War, the Craft family was finally able to return to America and reunite with extended relatives. William and Ellen Craft enjoyed a happy ending to their lives, there's no doubt. But it didn't come without some pain. The world is a dangerous place, even at Christmas time. And we are reminded of this in today's passage. The Craft's flight before Christmas reminds me of another daring deception and escape that happened over 2,000 Christmases ago. The Holy Family had to make their way from Bethlehem all the way down to Egypt under the cover of darkness, and the stakes couldn't have been higher. The threat of death was around every corner, and poor Joseph couldn't have helped but wonder what he had gotten himself into. But he defied the odds with his young family. They survived and went on to fulfill God's purpose for their lives. And through their flight before Christmas, we can learn a crucial lesson on how to find God's will for our lives. You see, we don't need to formulate some well-thought-out plan and then plead with God to bless it. There's no time for that anyway. As it turns out, finding God's will for our lives, his direction, his path that we should take, and for our church, is much simpler than that. In fact, much like the crafts, it's hiding in plain sight. So turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. If you don't have your Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located in the pew, underneath the pew in front of you, and you can turn that Bible the page in that Bible to 808. You'll find Matthew 2 on page 808, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and it'll take you straight to the passage. Normally, when we think of that first Christmas, we picture a tiny baby being born to a frightened young woman in the backwater town in Judea. But as we've been talking about in our current series of messages, the event of Christmas was not just a local occurrence. Christmas set off a series of events that were felt around the world, and they're still being felt today. It was seen from the Far East. It was felt all the way down to Egypt, as we'll see today. And today, people all over the world continue to experience this wonder of Jesus that has enamored every tongue and tribe across the ages. Jesus is not just for one certain group of lucky people. Jesus is for everyone. This is Christmas around the world. First, we heard from our missionaries to the Dominican Republic, Chris and Cindy Anderson, who gave us a taste of Dominican Christmas. Then our brother James talked about how Christmas has impacted the folks in the Asian nation of Myanmar. And just last week, we saw how Jesus accepted the worship of some pagan magicians from the Far East. But Jesus didn't just stay in one place and wait for the whole world to come to him. One of his purposes was to go out into the world, even as a child. His family was forced to take flight that first Christmas and escape to the African nation of Egypt. And in their flight, we find the pattern for following God's great purpose for our lives as well. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, Matthew wrote this, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose again and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Okay, so the they in verse 11 is the Magi. If you'll remember from last week, the Magi followed the Christmas star to Jerusalem looking for the Christ child, the king of the Jews. And this got the attention of Herod, the king whom the Romans had installed to rule the Jews. He was the king of the Jews in his mind. So he secretly called in the Magi and demanded that they make a thorough search for the child and report back to him his whereabouts. If there really was a newborn king, he would end his reign before it started. Well, as we saw last week, after they had finally located Jesus and worshipped him, they went home without reporting to Herod the location. They didn't trust Herod. And as we've seen from this passage, they shouldn't have trusted him. Herod was willing to murder children to keep his power. As we've been seeing this morning, the world is a dangerous place filled with awful men, and even happy endings don't come without without some pain. So it was time for the Holy Family to skip town. God appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take Mary and baby Jesus and take flight to Egypt. This is actually the second time an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. In the previous chapter, Joseph was told in a dream not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because she had conceived not by cheating on him, but she had conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, Joseph was afraid now. He was fleeing to Egypt. The poor guy must have been wondering, what did I get myself into? Joseph is probably the most underappreciated man in the entire Bible. Everyone likes to point out how he wasn't Jesus' real father. He was just his earthly father. But this passage shows us that Joseph was Jesus' father in every sense of the world other than heredity. The poor guy took all the responsibility of being Jesus' father and none of the glory. He had to raise Jesus as his own. But before they'd even gotten started as a family, he was already running for his life. So Joseph responded to God's leading and took flight to Egypt. And he responded immediately. They left before the night was over. Joseph had no family or friends around. They were all back in Nazareth, and evidently he didn't have much money. Yet he was responsible for protecting Mary and Jesus. Well, they safely made it to Egypt, and they stayed there until Herod died. And we don't know how long they stayed in Egypt, but we do know how Herod died. And because of what he did to the children in the region, we shouldn't feel too sorry for him. Here's the account of the disease he eventually succumbed to, according to the historian Josephus Flavius. He wrote, "But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him in a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins, for a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. For it brought about him a vehement appetite to eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or other. His entrails were also exulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquid also had settled itself about its feet, and a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Nay, further, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of its returns. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body." In other words, Herod's death was accompanied by intense itching, excruciating intestinal pain, shortness of breath, convulsions, and gangrenes of his privy parts. The misery was so intense that the king had to be restrained from stabbing himself. But cry me a river. Maybe next time you should think twice before you start killing children. Sorry, that wasn't a very Christian thing to say. But after Herod's death, God spoke to Joseph a third time in a dream, telling him that it was finally safe to go back home. And on the way, God spoke to him a fourth time, leading him back to Nazareth, the city where he would raise his family. But there's something very important we can learn from this flight before Christmas, or at least this flight shortly after Christmas. Like Ellen and William Craft, Joseph didn't just run scared. He didn't cry out to God in panic, and he didn't wander aimlessly from place to place. But unlike the Crafts, Joseph also didn't try to formulate his own elaborate escape plan. He didn't just head out and then ask God to bless his strategy. Instead, the first thing he did was simply respond to God's leading. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is God honors first responders. God honors first responders. Now, we're not talking about firefighters and paramedics here, even though we love those guys. We are talking about people who, before anything, simply respond to God's leading first. Look at what Jesus said in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's a whole lot of advice out there today about how to find God's will for your life. There are libraries filled with books about how to find God's plan for your church. But really, I don't think it's that complicated. You hear Jesus' voice, and you follow him. And it's always been this way. Look what the prophet Isaiah said from the Old Testament. He said, "Your teacher will not hide himself anymore, But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. We are responders first. We are not visionaries first, planners first, or doers first. We are first responders. That's our primary job. We don't make things happen. We respond to what God is already doing. And this concept is somewhat new for our church because for years, we've been planners. And we get ideas for how we want to minister to people, and I was as guilty as this of anyone. We formulate thoughts for how we want to do outreach, for instance. Maybe we get suggestions from friends and families about how their church is doing it. And maybe the work we want to do is really good. That's never the question. The only question is whether or not we should be the ones doing it. So we put together a committee to talk about it, and we diligently write down a well-thought-out plan to make it happen. And we'll meet here, or we'll do that, or we'll invite them, or we'll bring those guys along. And then when the time comes to execute the plan, we plead with God to come along at the last minute and bless it. And I'm guilty of that. Been guilty of that for a long time. But what did the Apostle Paul, James, have to say about this style of finding God's will for our lives? Well, let's see. James 4, 13 through 15, the Apostle wrote, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. And I think this applies to more than just business ventures. We seem to take this erroneous approach to ministry in our personal lives and our church as well. But I want you to notice something that James wrote. He alludes to the fact that our lives are just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And this is so important for us to understand as we seek to be first responders to Jesus. We try to find God's will for our personal lives and this particular church, but God's plan is much bigger than our individual lives and our church. God's will for humanity is of cosmic proportions. It's been going on since the beginning of creation, and it will continue long after we die and the bricks of this church turn to dust. So ask not, what is God's will for your life? Ask how your life can fit into God's will. God's will is huge, and we play just a tiny part. Ask not what is God's will for your life. Ask how your life can fit into God's huge will. But just because our part is small, though, doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It is vital for us to do it. So we simply see where God is moving in his huge will, and we join in. Joseph's Christmas flight is a great example for us of how to find and respond to God's will. We don't normally hear his actual voice as Joseph did, but that's okay. We can, however, see the work he is doing all around us. We can see the places where he's moving. We can see the people for which he is fighting. We can join him in that good fight. So our application from today's passage is this, and you can write it down if you want. The application is, don't start the good fight, finish it. Don't start the good fight that God is doing in his gigantic will. You finish that fight. We don't make it up and then do it. We just finish the fight that God's already started. If some of this sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you've read Henry Blackaby's game-changing workbook, Experiencing God. This book came out a few decades ago. Now, you know that I'm not a big fan of Christian books necessarily. As my number of children has increased, my respect for parenting experts has decreased. And I'm not crazy about books on spirituality either. They're just exhausting because I can't live up to the work they want you to do. But this is a book that has, in my opinion, stood the test of time. The older I've gotten, the more I've appreciated its wisdom. But Blackaby took a lot of criticism back in the day for this book. The conservative type said it was too charismatic. They complained that Blackaby encouraged people to listen to the Holy Spirit more than he encouraged them to listen to the Bible. Well, last time I checked, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and Jesus himself set himself above the written word as the living word of God. The Bible, which, by the way, is perfect, beautiful, God-inspired, and altogether true, can't possibly address everything there is to say about every topic, especially when it comes to what God wants us to do in any given circumstance, right? The Bible doesn't tell me specifically what I should do in my ministry and life, whether I should go here or there. So we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to trust the Spirit of God to lead us. But I understand that some people can get nervous about that kind of stuff, and I'm not here to defend Blackaby. He can do that himself, and he has. I just want us to appreciate the simplicity of what he has to say. Basically, his point is that God is always at work around you, and God is inviting you to become involved with him in his work. So simply adjust your life to join God and what he's doing. That's it. Don't try to fulfill his will for your life. Just play your part in fulfilling his will for the world around you. Forget the committees. Forget the planning and strategizing. Forget the vision and purpose statements. Forget trying to be smart and clever with how we do it. Just be a normal person. And when you recognize God's work, join it. And when I read this for the first time when I was in college, I was kind of offended. Well, I'm smart enough to figure out God's individual will for my life. And I know how to make a church grow. I've read books. Even today, you can walk up the stairs to my office and be really impressed with how many books I have on my shelves. You're going to think that I am so smart. But if 21 years of full-time ministry has taught me anything, it's that I'm not that smart. And I'm really not that good at doing the job that I think that I was supposed to do 21 years ago. And that's okay. Because the job that I think I need to do is not really the job that God has given me. God has not asked me to stuff 800 people into this church building. I can't control who comes and who doesn't come anyway. And God has not asked me to change people, because I can't do that either. Honestly, it probably took me a good 15 years to unlearn half the things I learned from my textbooks at Cedarville University about how to do ministry and become a spiritual person. All Jesus asked me to do is to look at him and do whatever I see him doing. And if someone says that I'm an ignorant hillbilly for simplifying the Christian life to such an extent, then I take offense at that. I don't take offense at the hillbilly part. I take offense at the ignorant part. Because when Jesus walked on this earth, not even he formulated elaborate plans and strategies for his ministry, nor did he painstakingly seek out God's will. Rather, he did this. Look at John chapter 5. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Bullseye. We don't talk about anything around here apart from being like Jesus. We adopt Jesus' philosophy. We look at life as Jesus did. We try to think and act as Jesus did. And we try to cultivate the heart of Jesus for other people. The Jesus life is our entire focus. So why should we do anything different than what Jesus did when it comes to figuring out what path we should take in life and ministry and church work? Jesus didn't do anything on his own accord or initiative. He just saw what his Father was doing, and he did it too. Bam, period, full stop. And I'm telling you, folks, the Jesus way works. Let me give you an example. Some of you old timers will remember how for years and years our church struggled to develop any kind of consistent men's ministry. See, women's ministry happens pretty easily. Women like to get together and do stuff, and they do a good job of taking care of each other. And when new women come into the church, or women just naturally take them under their wings. But you have to approach men like you're approaching a spooked horse. If you try too hard and come at them too fast, they just run away. And we tried everything to get a viable men's ministry going for decades. I was part of numerous men's ministry committees over the years to solve the problem, and we came up with all kinds of plans. And then we'd ask God to come along and bless those plans, because you got to pray about it, right? And you know what? It never worked. It's not that something bad resulted. Some good things happened. But we'd always end up losing momentum and eventually just flopping. And after this happened over and over again, I just kind of gave up. Maybe this isn't what God's doing right now. Well, several years ago, a couple guys said that they wanted to start a men's ministry. And they felt that God was working among the men of this church, and they felt a stirring to join in. And I was like, yes, but there's a few conditions for me. There shall be no committees. There shall be no long-term goals to fulfill. And there shall be no event where we ask men to hold hands. What is wrong with Christians today? I'll hug you all day, but I don't want anyone touching my sweaty hands. So we just did the ministry. Well, I should say they just did it. They started a Bible study without any long-term curriculum goals, and they just took care of one another. In other words, this time we did it the Jesus way. So now today we have a men's ministry that just naturally and organically takes the men who come into this church under its wings, if they'll allow us. We don't force it. We don't manipulate anyone. And it all started because some guys just saw God working and wanted to join him. But unbeknownst to us at the time, this ministry would be a prerequisite for the rehab ministry God had in mind for our church. As you know, the main focus of our outreach, other than blessing the families of this immediate neighborhood, is to support people in our city who are struggling with drug and alcohol addiction. There's lots of good things to do in this city. That just seems to be where our hearts are, as we've seen God work. And you can't fling a dead cat around here without hitting someone who's involved in blessing alcoholics and drug addicts. But you know how we figured out that this was God's kind of direction for our church? First, we formed a huge, unwieldy committee. Then we came up with an overly elaborate plan to help these folks, you know, like a Bond villain, and wrote down a bunch of unrealistic long-term goals, and voila, we reinvented substance abuse ministry. Wrong, that's not how it happened. Remember, we don't start the good fight, we finish it. Here's what really happened. Our sister Emma had fallen into drug addiction, and she wanted to be here today, but she's not feeling good. She did, however, give me permission to tell the story. But she was pulled out of addiction through the help of the Prelude inpatient rehab facility on Easton Avenue on the east side. And she basically came back from that experience and told us, hey, God's working in that place, so maybe we should join him. We didn't reinvent drug rehab or reinvent Alcoholics Anonymous or reinvent Celebrate Recovery. We just saw Jesus working, and it stirred our hearts. So we tried different things there. Whenever we saw a need there, we just tried to fulfill it. And in the process, we found out that many of you, dear brothers and sisters, have struggled with alcohol and drug addiction in your past. A lot of folks still struggling with these things now, or maybe you have loved ones who are struggling with it. So your heart was broken for these people, and you just wanted to join in. And now we have two Bible studies going on at Prelude every Saturday morning. I go there every Tuesday afternoon to chat with these folks and invite them to Bible study in church. We'll bus them to church as soon as their COVID protocols will allow it. We collect snacks and other items they need in the barrel in the foyer. We bring them hot meals on holidays, and we're getting ready to start a support group here at church for them, or for anyone who struggles with addiction or just wants to be a blessing to folks who do. But guess what? Not one thing was ever put to paper. No committee was ever formed. No long-term goals were set out. No vision or purpose statements. We just saw God doing something and felt compelled to join in. And now that we have a consistent men's ministry and women's ministry here at our church, when these dear folks come to us, we can take care of them now. We can take them in. Over the years, I've learned that when we do it this way, it works every time. So rather than making plans and asking God to bless them, why not join what God is already blessing? Rather than inviting God in after the fact, why not just finish what He's already started? Stop worrying so much about finding God's will for your life or church or your ministry. Because believe me, that's a dead end. I've gone there dozens of times. And stop reading so many books about how to live the Christian life. You know, William and Ellen Craft, they couldn't read. God used them. Just look for where God is working. When you find a good work God is doing that compels your heart, then make the adjustments in your life to join Him. I'm telling you, it's exciting when we do it the Jesus way. I mean, we have to understand that real work is getting done here. I mean, it's not that we're not phony sometimes and we're not hypocrites, because we are, because we can't help that, because we're people. But the work Jesus is doing, it's not just covering surface symptoms. The work we're doing, it's real. Whether it's in these pews, whether it's in the neighborhood here, whether it's outside at Prelude and other places, the work is deep and it's real. Why? Because we're really smart and clever? No, that's not it. Because we just saw God working and said, we want to do that too. Then we find His blessing. That's how you do it in your life. That's how you do it in church life. Just going off on kind of a riff here as I'm thinking. A lot of people, you know, they wonder, well, how do I find, you know, the person that God wants me to marry in my life? You know, how do I know that this person is the person God wants me to marry? And I think it's not that complicated, you know. You're kind of going on in your life, and you're going the direction, you're trying to join God in the work that He's doing, and you look over beside you, and there's someone else about your age, and she is kind of doing the same thing, going in the same direction. And you kind of say, hey, God's working in her life how He's working in my life. Maybe we should get together. I think it's simple, not hard. Same way in your own job or your family and the ministries that you should do. You're just going along in your life and you're looking for how God's working, what's stirring your heart, and you join that. That oftentimes leads to job opportunities, oftentimes leads to ministry opportunities. Jesus' life is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And I like simple things. So think about these things this week. If you think about your life, think about the ministry you want to be involved in, your church, the direction of your family and your job. Just look at Jesus, see what He's doing, and then just be like that. And it's going to be good. And I'm not against books. Read books. Just don't stress out about reading books. Reading a whole book never proved anything anyway. So that's what we can learn from Joseph's Christmas flight to Egypt. Our job, first and foremost, is to be responders to God. God's plan is bigger than our lives, and He's already out there doing good work and fighting for people. God's plan is so big. And so instead of reinventing the good fight all over again, which the fight is too big for us to do that anyway, just finish what God has already started. That's what Jesus did, and it is always the right thing to be like Jesus. Though Jesus never traveled any further from His home than Egypt, His message is still moving today, however. And at our Christmas candlelight service Saturday at 6 a.m., we'll see how that message affects us in America today. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 in that service. Then next Sunday, we'll see from Luke 2, 21 through 38, what happened when Christmas finally came to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Some elderly folks were waiting for Jesus at the temple. And we'll see how Christmas time can even make old folks feel like kids again. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for the truths that we see in this passage of how Joseph, he didn't have to do anything but just respond to the work that You were already doing. You had paved the path. All he had to do was listen feel the stirrings in his heart and follow it. And Lord, we try to be so smart and clever. And God, we try so hard to figure out what you're doing and work so hard. And Lord, I just pray that for each person here, they would just look around and see where God is moving. They just look at you and try to be like you. And then just do those things you're already doing. Pray, Lord, you'd free us from the burdens of strategies and vision statements and all these plans that we try to make. Just free us from that. What all the experts say that we need to do this and that, just free us from that. Help us just to look at you and just be like you, and that we will walk in your path that you've already paved. Thank you, Jesus, that we can lay all these burdens down. Thank you that we can just be like you and let the chips fall where they may. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.